Well, we're in the book of Psalms then on Sunday evenings, and this evening we come to this 30th psalm that I read a few minutes ago, and we shall be considering that over the next few minutes, Psalm 30. And as we do so then, I would like us to engage with this psalm under three headings, noticing first of all a vivid picture. A vivid picture. And this is verses 1 to 3. So the psalm begins then in verse 1. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up. Now that language has a particular background with which we in 21st century Britain are unfamiliar. We avail ourselves of water by simply going into our kitchens or bathrooms and turning on a tap. In the land of Israel 3,000 years ago, however, there were no taps. You instead had to trudge off to the local communal well. You had to let down a pail on the end of a rope, and you then had to pull that pail full of water back up to the surface. That's how you obtained your water, and that's what David has in mind here in the language he uses. He's saying to God here, that activity of standing over an opening in the ground and heaving up that water from the depths beneath, that is like what you have done to me. You have drawn me up, he says. You have raised me from the depths. You have pulled me. You have lifted me out of a hole. It is, as I say, a very vivid picture. And it gets more vivid still when we discover in verse 3 what kind of hole David has in mind. O Lord, he says, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. Now this word Sheol, used about 65 times in the Old Testament, basically means the realm of the dead. And so David is saying to God here, I was languishing in the deepest, darkest, most inaccessible hole of all, beyond the reach of any man, angel, or heathen god. I was trapped within the shadowy recesses of death itself. But you found me down there. You reached me down there. You got me out. That is the startlingly vivid picture that David is using here. And we need to ask the question then, well, to what kind of situation precisely is he alluding? Because as far as we know, he never actually experienced deliverance from the realm of the dead. David never actually endured a period of time during his life in Sheol. He never actually died and then came back to life again. He was never actually drawn up from a hole quite as deep and dark as that. We know that David faced many holes in his life, that he faced many difficult and dangerous and dark situations, but never a hole as deep and dark as that. He never died. He never went into Sheol and then was subsequently brought back and rescued by God. So to what kind of situation precisely is David alluding? Well, the answer is found in verse 2, where he briefly dispenses with the vivid picture, the vivid image, and speaks more literally. O Lord my God, he says, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. So that's what David had actually experienced. He had been healed from sickness. He had been restored to health from illness. He had been cured of an ailment. And this stuff about being in Sheol then and being brought back from Sheol, it's a kind of poetic dramatization, if you like, of that event. Perhaps this illness had been very serious indeed, and perhaps had not God intervened, it would have killed David. Perhaps David's prognosis had been very bleak indeed. Perhaps he had been given only a very short time to live. Perhaps he had effectively prepared his own funeral, written his own obituary, considered himself a man who was on his way out, so that when God had restored him, it had felt like a deliverance from Sheol itself. Perhaps that's the reason that he uses this language. But I'm saying then that what we have here is David having experienced a healing from some kind of physical ailments. But as he writes this psalm, as he looks back, as he describes that healing, he does so using this vivid picture of being brought up from Sheol, from the realm of the dead. But I think there's one more comment that we have to make on this before we move on in our sermon this evening. You see, this stuff then about being in Sheol and being delivered from Sheol. Yes, in the first instance, I think it is certainly a literary device. As I said, it's a poetic dramatization of this restoration from illness. But I don't think it's just that. I don't think in our explanation of this psalm we can just stop there. Let me illustrate for a moment. Imagine that you are a pianist. You successfully passed your grade 8 examinations. But when it comes to grade 9, there's one particular piece that you just cannot master. You've tried and you've tried and you've tried and you've tried. But when it comes to Arioso by Bach, you just cannot master it. It just frustratingly eludes your grasp. And imagine then that every time you sit down at the piano and just kind of mess around with any tune, Happy Birthday or Twinkle Twinkle Little Star, your family members, as they kind of pop into the room, in a very well-meaning way, they kind of come out with all sorts of enthusiastic comments. Oh, that's just beautiful. That's just absolutely exquisite. That's the most melodic thing I've ever heard. In fact, to me, that doesn't sound like Twinkle Twinkle Little Star. That sounds like Arioso by Bach. Well, it would drive you mad, wouldn't it? It would infuriate you. You'd feel like slamming down the lid of the piano and storming out of the room. Yes, in their minds, they might be being very encouraging and supportive, but in your mind, they'd just be rubbing in the fact. They'd just be highlighting the fact of your failure to grasp that particular piece. And you see, if Jehovah can control the wind and the waves, if he can superintend the rise and fall of civilizations and the decisions of kings and queens, if he can dictate the arrangement of the stars and the movement of the planets, but he just cannot master death. In the face of death, he is stretched beyond his limits. In the face of death, he is nonplussed. In the face of death, he has to admit defeat. In the face of death, he finds himself as impotent and helpless as everyone else. Then David's poetry here, likening his restoration from illness to a deliverance from Sheol, It's a little bit like those family members, isn't it? Likening your twinkle, twinkle little star to Bach's Arioso. Yes, it might be very well-meaning and worshipful and all the rest, but actually, it's just rubbing in God's inadequacy if he cannot actually bring somebody back from Sheol. And I'm saying then that as David uses this picture here to describe his restoration from illness, as David uses this particular picture, either he is highlighting in a quite cringeworthy way God's inadequacy, because God can't really bring somebody back from Sheol. Or David knows very well that the God who has just brought him back from illness is equally capable of bringing a person back even from death itself. And so the picture he uses is an entirely appropriate one. And surely we must conclude the latter, that David here is using a very appropriate picture, because the God who has just brought him back from illness is equally capable of even penetrating, even reaching into the deep, dark hole of Sheol itself. And that's a wonderful theme, isn't it? I love the raw simplicity of David's meditations on the afterlife. David knew nothing of Easter Sunday. David did not have the word resurrection in his vocabulary. David could not have written 1 Corinthians 15 describing in great detail the character of the resurrection body. But David knew this. He knew that his God was big enough, and that his God was faithful enough, that not merely in the dark holes of life itself, but even in the darkest hole of all, of death, he could not possibly fall so low, drop so far, as to be out of his God's reach. That's the hope that keeps resurfacing, isn't it, in David's Psalms. And I think we need both Paul and David. Yes, in our calmer moments of theological meditation, we need Paul's great details on the future resurrection. We need 1 Corinthians 15 describing that body which we shall one day have. And that sharpens our hope of this great future that the gospel holds before us. We need Paul, but I think we also need David, especially in those days where we're not calm, where perhaps we've discovered a lump, where perhaps we've had bad news from the doctor, and we're scared of the prospect of death, and we need to just come back to this most basic truth that David holds before us, that our God is big enough and he is faithful enough, that not only in the holes that we fall into within life, but even in that hole of death, will not be beyond his reach. His voice can penetrate Sheol. His hand can reach into death. There is nowhere, not even there, where we are beyond our covenant God. A vivid picture, verses 1 to 3. Secondly this evening, an honest testimony, verses 4 to 7. An honest testimony. Because in verses 4 to 7 then, he expands a little on this illness which he had been afflicted with, and from which then he had been healed. And we discover in these verses that it wasn't just any old illness. Rather, this illness that David had been afflicted with, it was an expression of God's anger. Now, we must pause at that point, mustn't we, and make very clear that all illnesses are not expressions of God's anger. And in God's providence, we believers do become ill, just as unbelievers do. And as I say, we mustn't be quick to say, well, that's because God is angry. But here, as I say, David does make clear that in this case, this illness was an expression of God's anger toward him. And I just want to notice then a couple of things. First of all, the reason for this anger. Why was God angry with David? Well, the reason is self-confidence. Verse 6, as for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. David had become prosperous. We don't know what period in his life he's talking about, but at some point David had become prosperous, it seems. Presumably it's not the period where he's kind of been pursued ruthlessly by Saul. This is another period in his life where things, where his circumstances are easy. His circumstances are comfortable. He's prosperous. And in that prosperity then, something had happened in his heart. He had become self-sufficient in his thinking. He had become self-reliant in his thinking. He had said things like this, I shall never be moved. He had lost that sense of daily, hourly, minutely, secondly dependence upon God for his every breath. Or as he himself puts it in verse 7, he had lost sight of the fact that it was only because of God's favor toward him that his mountain was standing strong. In other words, that he was prospering. That his circumstances were going so well. It wasn't because he had somehow engineered this himself. It was because of God's favor. It was God's grace. It was God's kindness to him. But he'd lost sight of that. And he'd become self-sufficient. And that then was the reason that God, at this point, was angry with him. And just two applications to note there then. First of all, the danger of prosperity. It's an obvious one, isn't it? The Bible constantly presents us with it. But we can't be reminded too often. This is why I read from Deuteronomy 8 earlier on. Moses' warning to those Israelites that once you're in that land, in a very different situation to the one you have been in as you've been traveling through the wilderness, where you've been in poverty, and it's been easy and obvious to depend upon God for everything. Once you're there in the promised land and you're rich and you're prosperous and things are going well, don't forget then to be still dependent entirely upon God. There's nothing so dangerous, is there, to our Christian health than prosperity. That's why Jesus used that vivid image of the camel going through the eye of the needle. And said that's how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Because when we're rich, the temptation is so, so strong to depend upon ourselves. And that is fatal to the very heart, the very essence of Christianity. Christian faith, which is, by definition, depending upon God for everything. And so, while perhaps none of us may necessarily consider ourselves particularly prosperous, yet of course in world terms, in comparative terms, we are all relatively prosperous. We all need to be very careful and very alert to this danger of becoming self-sufficient and self-reliant. And self-confident. And then the other application, that God in his grace was angry with David and sent this illness. It was a gracious thing that God did to him. Look at verse 7, he says, "You hid your face, and I was dismayed." Again, he's talking, I think, about this illness, and he's described it in terms of God hiding his face, "and I was dismayed." Suddenly I realize, in other words, that I'm not self-sufficient. And God does sometimes have to deal with us painfully, doesn't he? To break our self-sufficiency. We saw this a month or two ago with Samson, didn't we? How painfully God had to deal with him to break his self-reliance. There he was, that day in Delilah's bedroom, and he just thought he could do anything. He thought he was invincible. They could cut off his hair and he'd still be able to break those bonds. And he had to be arrested by his enemies, have his eyes plucked out, and descend to very, very low depths indeed to learn the lesson that he was utterly reliant upon God. But it's God's grace when, in painful circumstances perhaps, he teaches us that we are utterly dependent upon him. We should thank God that he didn't allow David just to continue in that state of saying, "I shall never be moved." And we should thank him for the times that he has not allowed us to continue in that state as well. So the reason for this anger was David's self-confidence. But then notice secondly the nature of this anger. We've said it took the form of an illness of some kind. But what I particularly have in mind here is its fleeting nature. Because David stresses that, doesn't he? In verse 5, his anger is but for a moment, but his favour is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. And I think there's an important point here. Because it's interesting to contrast that with, say, John chapter 3, verse 36. Where we read these words, John 3:36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." And so this is talking about those who are unregenerate, who are unconverted people, and talking about the wrath of God remaining on them. In other words, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, then the wrath of God, the anger of God, is the permanent context that you inhabit. The permanent state that you dwell in. It's just an ongoing daily reality. You are, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, children of wrath. That is your daily reality. But David here is saying something very different, isn't he? He's talking about God's anger as a fleeting anger, an anger that is just for a moment. And I think that reminds us that we must distinguish between two forms of God's anger. There is, on the one hand, God's judicial anger, his anger, which, as I say, is on all of those who are outside of Christ. But of course, for us who believe, that anger has been exhausted at the cross of Calvary. That anger was poured out in full on Jesus, and there is none of that judicial anger remaining for us. That anger has been fully dealt with. And so we who believe are not in that John 3:36 situation. But then secondly, there is God's fatherly anger, if you like. Because we know, don't we, from ordinary earthly life, that human father, a human parent, is sometimes angry with his child. And it's a loving anger, and, well, sometimes it might be an illegitimate anger, but sometimes it will be a legitimate anger because of what that child has done. And of course, that anger isn't a permanent thing. It's not something that lasts for long, but it's real for a moment, for a period, and then it has passed. And that's the kind of anger that David is talking about here. God's judicial anger for us trusting in Christ's cross in the past, and for David trusting in Christ's cross still to come, God's judicial anger is not an issue. That's been dealt with. But there's this fatherly anger, which is just a momentary and brief and fleeting but real thing, when we seriously, as believers, rebel against our Father through our stubborn and sinful attitudes. What a wonderful thing that this fatherly anger then is so fleeting. His favour is for a lifetime. We live under the favour of God. That's our basic situation as believers. Yes, there will be times of God's fatherly displeasure, God's fatherly anger, but we live basically under his favour as believing men and women. So we've seen then a vivid picture in verses 1 to 3, an honest testimony in verses 4 to 7, but then thirdly and finally, an intriguing argument in verses 8 to 12, an intriguing argument. Because here then, in verses 8 to 10, David seems to be going back to the prayer that he had prayed in his illness, the prayer that he had prayed for healing. Now, we know already from the introduction that this prayer was answered. God did heal him. But here he's going back and he's recording the prayer that he had prayed when God had struck him with this illness. This is what he said to God as he pleaded for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me, O Lord, be my helper. Now, the temptation for us, I suppose, is to read this and think, well, it's just so theologically primitive. Did David not realize what we sang a few moments ago? I'll praise my Maker while I breath. And when my voice is lost in death, praise shall employ my nobler powers. Didn't David realize that you carry on praising God once you've died if you're a believer? You don't just praise God for the years that you live on earth. Didn't David realize that? Why is he talking as if his praise is going to be cut off at death? Well, I think before we're too dismissive of David's theology here, we need to note what he says right at the end of the psalm, where he says, O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. David did understand, to some degree I think, that he was going to keep on praising God beyond his death. He says, I will give thanks to you forever, not just for the 70 or 80 years that I live on earth, and then I'm going to be silenced, but no, I'm going to give thanks to you forever. David did understand that reality. So what does he mean in verses 9 and 10? Well, the important word, I think, is dust there. Because actually what he's saying is absolutely correct, isn't it? Will the dust praise you once I've died? Will I praise you in my body? And of course the answer is no, he won't. Not this side of the resurrection. His dust won't praise God. His dust will lie silent and rotting in the grave. Yes, in some other sense, as a soul in the presence of God, he will continue to praise his Maker. And that's what the hymn was about that we just sang. But in a bodily sense, he won't praise God once he's died. And I think then that's the point David is making. And David then seems to be saying, I still feel like I have work to do praising you here on earth, Lord. I still feel like I have work to do telling of your faithfulness, as he puts it. I feel like I still have a mission to accomplish in praising and worshipping you here on earth. And once I'm dead, I won't do that anymore. Yes, my soul will praise you still in heaven, but I won't praise you here on earth. I won't lead the people of Israel in their praises. I won't conduct family worship anymore each day in my home. In my body, I will not praise you anymore. In this realm, I will not praise you anymore. And I feel like I still have work to do there. Paul writes in a not dissimilar way, doesn't he, to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1. He talks there about his dilemma, doesn't he, as to whether he wants to depart and be with Christ or whether he wants to stay here. And yes, he says really he does want to depart and be with Christ because that's better, but he feels that he still has work to do here. And he says in verse 24, Philippians 1, to remain in the flesh is more necessary. And I think that is what David is getting at here. That it's more necessary, as I can see it, from my vantage point. Maybe your will is for me to die now, Lord. But as I see it, from my limited human vantage point, it's more necessary for me to keep on praising you in my dust, in my body. And notice then that in the last two verses of the psalm, verses 11 and 12, he then comes back to the present. So he's been reviewing the prayer he had prayed back then, but then in verses 11 and 12 he comes back to the present. And what we see is that he follows through on what he'd been saying in verses 9 and 10. In verses 9 and 10, he'd been saying, I feel like I still have work to do praising you here. Please heal me. Then God does heal him. And what does he say in verses 11 and 12? He says, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. That my glory, I think that's probably I think he means his soul, which is how some of the other versions translate it. Sometimes the word glory is used for soul in the Old Testament. That my soul may sing your praise and not be silent. So he is going to continue worshipping God. He is going to devote himself to praising his Maker. Now that God has healed him, now that God did hear that prayer, God did hear his prayer, Lord, I feel like I still have work to do praising you here. God has healed him, and now he is going to keep on doing that work of praising God here. And I just really wanted to close this evening on that beautiful and striking and perhaps challenging sentence there at the start of verse 12. You have healed me. You have done all this to me, that my soul may sing your praise and not be silent. David really had understood, hadn't he? Question 1 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And David really understood that that was what life was all about. And now that God had healed him, he wasn't going to devote these kind of extra years that he'd been given to primarily building up the kingdom of Israel, to primarily working on this project or that project, but primarily to praising his Maker, to glorifying and enjoying God. And we use that language, don't we? We know the answer to the catechism question. We reel it off in pious tones. But do we really think like that? Every time God heals us from an illness, perhaps even just a relatively minor one, but any illness, do we think, well, now I'm back to health and I haven't died. Am I going to devote my days to praising God? Every time we hear of somebody else, a peer, a contemporary dying, we think, well, I haven't been taken yet. Why? What am I here for? To praise my God. Every time we wake up in the morning and we're still alive, why am I here? What's today all about? praising God. That was David's attitude. So easily other motives take over our lives, don't they? I'm here to succeed. I'm here to leave a legacy for my children. I'm here to do this and that. No, David says, I'm here to sing your praise and not be silent. What a wonderful mission statement to take with us into this week and all the weeks that God gives us. Why am I here? To sing your praise and not be silent. May God help us to live with that perspective. Amen. For our concluding praise, Psalm 68 and verses 19 and 20 takes up the theme we were considering in our first point this evening, of God being able to reach into